God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll take the whole chapter. Isaiah 58. Hear God's Word. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from speaking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. I ask, Father, that you would bless us tonight as we take up this passage, which is full of some unattractive images, some condemning words, and yet also words of hope. It is a passage in which one could easily slip to the right or to the left. I pray that you would keep us at the point that we should be. We would evermore be a people that delight in you and in whom you take pleasure. Give us these things. Bless us in the reading and preaching of the word, that we may be that people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this section of Isaiah, as we return this evening to our series through Isaiah, in this portion of Isaiah, and by this portion I'm thinking of chapters 56 to the end of the book, one of the themes that is being explored is how you might identify the people of God. That is, who are they? How can you know who the people of God are? Is it because they have a certain bloodline? Is it because they live in a certain geography? Is it because they have certain practices? Is that how you identify the people of God? And a simple reading, surface reading of the law of God would say, yes, that's exactly how you identify God's people. them and no others. That is, if you're descended from Abraham, you live in the land, and you keep the religious practices of Israel, that is, you eat kosher, you keep the calendar, etc., then that's the people of God, and no one else. In fact, you could cite passages of the law that say not only is it no one else can come in. You could read, for instance, Deuteronomy 23 that forbids the entrance of a foreigner or a eunuch into the people of God. And yet, as we saw just two chapters ago in 56, the grace of God opens what the law of God closes. That is, the law forbid foreigners, the law forbid eunuchs, but what does the grace of God say in chapter 56, verses 4 and following? Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The grace of God opens a way where the law of God had closed it. And he said in chapter 56 that those who the law had said have no place here, as they embrace God's covenant and as they embrace His law as typified in the Sabbath from a true faith, why, he says, they'll have a name not just with, but better than that of sons and daughters. Conversely, following that passage at the end of 56, from verse 9 all the way through 57, he answers the question of, is merely being in the bounds sufficient? That is, if you're just born within the circle, that is, you're a descendant of Abraham, you're living in the land, is that sufficient to number you amongst God's people? And the answer is emphatically no. That is, he describes many in that day as, he gives images of uselessness. They're like a guard who sleeps or a watchdog who doesn't bark. You had one job, dog, to bark. You're useless, or worse than useless. Shepherds whose only interest is their own craven appetites. And then he describes them by way of their religious practices, ascribing to them the vilest of pagan religion. And it goes through all those things. His point being that even if you're born a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you live in the land and all the rest, if you're rejecting the God of Israel and you're embracing other gods, well, then you have no more place within the covenant of God's, within the numbering of God's covenant people than any foreigner or any eunuch that you disdain on the outside. In fact, you're in exactly the same place they are. Your only hope is either, I should say, your only expectation is either that by the grace of God you will repent and be saved, or you will, as he says at the end of the chapter, you'll have no peace because there is no peace for the wicked. And as we read the scriptures, as we read the Old Testament, we see both of these things illustrated. We see foreigners or those outside like Ruth or Rahab or Naaman the Syrian who exercise faith and are numbered with God's people. And we see those that are not just within, but within at the very top, who have no place. Think of all the wicked kings. All the wicked kings of the northern kingdom embraced pagan gods. And many of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah embraced wickedness. You think of an Ahaz or a Manasseh. Manasseh is an excellent point because Manasseh, I always think of Ahaz and Manasseh, that is Ahaz the grandfather, Manasseh the grandson, they are neck and neck competing for who can be the worst king of Judah. They're so wicked, both of them, so enormously wicked. Yet Chronicles says that Manasseh repented, which is to say they both stand in the place of any other sinner. If you're going to choose wickedness, you're under the wrath of God unless you repent, just like those outside. So thus far, as you think about who are God's people, we've been given two categories to think about. Pagans, who embrace the God of Yahweh and should be numbered amongst his people, and Israelites, who reject Yahweh and should not be numbered amongst his people. Well, Isaiah 58 gives us a third category of people. A third category. Think of it this way. Just isolate verse 2 by itself. And think about this as a description of the people. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And verse 3 goes on to describe them as being a people who fast and pray. That is, they're calling out to God. Now, if you just isolated that description, that sounds really good. That's what the people of God are supposed to look like in these things. Except the problem is that you can't isolate these verses. If you isolated them, it would be an outstanding description, but it's not an outstanding description because of what precedes it and what follows. The chapter opens with Isaiah tasked to use his voice like a trumpet, to sound with his throat, to yell with his throat, you could translate it that way, to declare the transgressions and sins of the house of Jacob. Then there's this description, but the description is to set us up for their failure. Why isn't God listening to this people that are so pious, that are seeking Him, that are fasting, that are praying? Why is God not responding to them? Well, the answer begins to come at the second half of verse 3. Because while they are defined by their fasting, He says, on the day of your fast, you find desire. Implied your desire. That's not, when we think of a day of fasting, you're fasting to deny your appetites, to deny yourself that you might focus on God. But he says, when you fast, behold, on the day you fast, you find desire and drive hard all your workers. What he's saying is, while you're busy with your religious activity of fasting, you're not engaged in a true fast. In one way or another, we're not told, They're still finding the desire. My guess from the example of the Pharisees is that one of their desires is to be esteemed as religious people, to be esteemed as those who fast. And so their fast, their very public religion, is about showing themselves to be very religious. But even as they're parading their religion, what are they doing with those underneath them, driving them hard? That is, they haven't let go of their own interests. In fact, they're still seeking their own interest through the sweat, even the abuse of those beneath them. And this hardness of heart to others is then amplified in verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like today to make your voice heard on high. So what is he saying? He's saying, ostensibly, theoretically, when somebody's fasting, the reason they're fasting is that they want God to hear their petition. But he says, that's not the way you fast, and you should understand the word fasting, not simply an abstinence from food, but it's standing for the whole demonstration of their religion. As you prosecute religion, as you go about your religious duties, the way you're doing it, it's not commending your voice to me. You're not helping your cause with me. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Rather, your drive, your goal, your business is contention and strife and striking with the wicked fist. He's not impressed. Despite their show, And that's described in verse 5 as he describes their supposed humility. They're bowing their head like a reed. They're engaged in very ostentatious religion. They're spreading out sackcloth and ashes and all of this. You know, it's very showy religion. They're making a public display of their religiosity. But God is not impressed. They're parading. They're parading the religion. And you don't really need me to explain to you what that looks like if you've read the Gospels. I mean, do you not hear a foreshadowing of the Pharisees? Isn't this exactly how Jesus denounced them? They paraded their religion. They loved to wear long robes. They loved to pronounce long prayers in public. They liked to give their alms for the poor in a very noticeable way. They even liked to fast in a manner, Jesus said, so that everybody knew they were fasting. They paraded their religion while, Jesus said, they're actually cold and vicious, devouring widows' houses, Jesus said. He was not impressed with the Pharisees. God is not impressed with these. Rather, he tells them what their fast should look like. That is, what their religious life should look like in verses 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? This is what it should look like. Loosen the bonds of wickedness. Undo the bands of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Divide your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into the house. Clothe the naked. I love the expression at the end of 7. Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That is, from your brothers or your sisters in need. Not to hide yourself from their need. If you want to impress me, God says, if you want to demonstrate to me your earnestness in religion, here are some more substantive things that you could be about. Loosening the burdens on others. In a word, mercy. Mercy. It sounds, again, a lot like Jesus. You remember at the end of the Olivet Discourse, that is when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, and he was describing the future to his disciples, and the last part of the Olivet Discourse, he gives an image of the final judgment when the king gathers all the people before him and he divides them as one would divide sheep and goats, that is the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he tells us what the king will say to those that are on his right. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." The righteous inquired when they did those things to Jesus, the king. And he said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Do not hide yourself from your own flesh, from your brothers, your sisters, my brothers, my sisters. Isaiah, anticipating the words of Christ. Verse 8 through 12, he begins to say to them in the form of if-then statements, poetically arranged with the ifs in the middle in verses 9 and 10. What would happen if you did what you ought to do? What would God's relation with them be if they did what they ought to do? You see the ifs there at the end of 9 and the beginning of 10. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, that is of the accusatory nature and the conflict and the abusiveness of their relations with others. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, what would happen? Then, well, verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, "Here I am." You see, that was their question in verse 3. Why we're fasting, we're doing these religious things. Why isn't God listening to us? He said, well, if you do the right things, well, then when you'd call, I'd answer. Latter part of verse 10, then your light will rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like midday. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, for you will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. What does he say? When Isaiah sets these things out, he says, if you do these things that God desires, if you walk humbly with your God, if you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, as Micah says in Micah 6:8, if you manifest the genuine works of religion, anticipating James. What did James say? What is true religion? To visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. He said, that's true religion. If you did these things, Isaiah says, then all these blessings would flow upon you. I want you to think about particularly that language in verses 11 and 12. Really, it starts back there in 10 with the light in the darkness. Does any of that language ring bells to you? Particularly in 11 and 12. I think it should ring three. It's Eden language, it's Exodus language, and it's post-exile language. That is, when he describes them as being, you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, that's a watered garden, that's Eden language. He's saying, I will be with you and you will be like you're in Eden. And when he speaks of a light in the darkness, and he speaks of God, he says, the Lord, verse 11, the Lord will guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Isn't that Exodus language? Isn't that exactly what God did? He was a light in the darkness to them. He was a pillar of fire by night. He uses the language there in verse 8, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That is Exodus language. And he guided them and he said, I will guide you. And I will satisfy you in scorched places, just as I satisfied you in the wilderness. It's Exodus language, it's Eden language, it's Exodus language, and it's post-exile. You know, this portion of Isaiah is written in anticipation to the exile into Babylon, but it's written to tell them that there will be life after the exile when they'll be brought back. And what will happen? The four R's in verse 12, they'll rebuild, they'll raise up, they'll repair, they'll restore. Isaiah is gathering all the vocabulary of God's blessed relationship with his people and folding it together, because all of those things are related. Eden, the Exodus, and the return from exile are related. I mean, if you think about the return from exile, from Babylon, what is that? In a sense, it's the second Exodus. Just as they came out of Egypt and were brought into the Promised Land, so they're going to come out of Babylon and come back to the Promised Land. The return from exile is a second Exodus. And what was the Exodus? The Exodus was a return to Eden. That is, they were in Egypt, they were brought through the wilderness, and they were brought to a Promised Land, which God said, when you go into this land, if you will obey me, if you will embrace me, if you will keep my covenant, then this land will produce from you like Eden. The animals will work in concert with you. Nature will work. The hills will drip with milk and honey. Your enemies will flee. Everything will be abundant. Your animals will bear. The families will bear. The land will bear. Everything will be abundant. The exile, return from exile, is a second Exodus. The Exodus was a return to Eden. And all of that language is gathered together here to express the potential blessings of their covenant relationship to God. Now, I give you that because I think it's important to understand those things before we come to the last two verses of the chapter. Because I'm sure that some have puzzled over the flow of this chapter. So you think about it, it is kind of an odd ending. Because the burden of the chapter is to denounce the people of God because they're long on the forms of religion, fasting, etc. They're long on the forms of religion, we might call the acts of personal religion, but they're completely short or even have nothing of what we might call ethical religion or the evident works. You know, James will say, faith without works is dead. And in terms of the actual manifestation of love toward each other, there's nothing there. He says, look, yeah, enough with the fasting and the bowing of the head and the sackcloth and the ashes. Why don't you show a little mercy, a little love, a little compassion? Why don't you get in the game a little bit? And then at the end of the chapter, he says, now keep the Sabbath. And I'm sure some have thought, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the kind of thing? Isn't that the kind of thing that they were willing to do? Isn't that the kind of religious activity that has been denounced? Yes, it is the kind of religious activity that has been denounced. It's the kind of thing that they have been short on. And if you've read the Bible, you know that there are, I mean, the Pharisees, above all else, were rigid Sabbatarians. You might even call them brutal Sabbatarians, so fanatical about, they were offended that Jesus would so much as heal somebody on the Sabbath. They were rigid Sabbatarians. So, as he seems to, in a sense, be painting a portrait of the Pharisees in the first part of the chapter, how does it make sense to close with an exhortation to keep the Sabbath? Isn't that the exact kind of thing that's amiss? Well, it is. But follow your logic. Has he said you should never fast again? Has he said you shouldn't pray again? Is the denunciation of the abuse of religious works, is the solution to get rid of them altogether? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus denounced the hypocrites of his day for the way they gave alms, the way they prayed, the way they fasted, and his solution wasn't to say, quit doing those things. He said, don't do it like a hypocrite. Don't stand up and pray long prayers to be heard. He said, go in a quiet room. Go in your closet and pray. He didn't say, quit giving alms. He said, quit giving alms in a public display. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it privately, secretly, quietly. He said, there are those who are going around fasting and they're making sure everybody knows they're fasting. He said, don't do that. He said, wash your face, brighten up your appearance so that nobody knows you're fasting. Then your Father will see in secret and will bless you. The abuse of a thing does not mean that we should get rid of the thing. So that's, start there. The abuse of the Sabbath doesn't mean that we should get rid of the Sabbath. It is vital that we keep in mind as we read this chapter what we have read in chapter 56, where those with a genuine, evident, God-pleasing faith, the foreigners and the eunuchs, they're described as those who keep my Sabbaths. So there is a right way to fast and a wrong way, and a right way to give alms and a wrong way, and there's a right way to approach the Sabbath, and there's a wrong way to approach the Sabbath. The point isn't to say, well, we should not do works, religious works, we should do good works. That's not the point. It's not to say that we should do the reverse. We should just do religious works and not good works. No, the point is we should do both. We should do them from the heart. Like these eunuchs and foreigners were doing it from the heart, so they should do it from the heart. Now, with that in mind, what would it look like? What does a right approach to the Sabbath entail? On the physical level, that is, you think it's hard for us because we live in such a modern age, we don't live day by day. But in an agrarian society, to take one day out of every seven and say, I'm not going to work today, I'm not going to put aside for anything for today, when you are literally producing what you're going to eat, when you live that close to the land, on the physical level, to set one day and seven aside is an act of trust in God. And when you understand the fullness of the Sabbath requirement, that it was not just one day and seven, it was also one year and seven, then it's an immense act of trust in God. Secondly, on the social level, what is it? It's an act of mercy. Because you remember the Sabbath law said, you take a day of rest and you give rest to all that work for you. You give them a day of rest because you were a slave in Egypt and you know what it's like to be a slave. So give your servants or your slaves rest. So it's a level, on one level it's trust, on another level it's mercy. And on the spiritual level, if embraced with faith, it's an embrace of God Himself. This language in 13 and 14. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. Then you will take delight in the Lord. It's an embrace of Him. Upon that kind of approach to the Sabbath, God announces His blessing. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You need to take each of these things and put them in the big picture. It's not a question of fast, don't fast. Do good works, don't do good works. Keep a Lord's Day, don't keep a Lord's Day. Those are pixels in the big picture. What is the big picture that is being presented right here? The big picture, the big culminating picture, is the promise of God and His people in harmony. In harmony. The solution to bad religion isn't to get rid of the religion. It's to do religion properly, to have true religion, which is vertical and horizontal at the same time. How does Jesus summarize all of the Scriptures? What are the two great commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, said Jesus. That's what the author is driving at. This is the goal of creation. This is the goal of redemption. That's the Sabbath isn't just a thing. It's a emblem of the goal of everything. You think about the Sabbath in Eden was the unfulfilled promise. 6 days of creation and then the seventh day, all of creation under man resting with God, forfeited by Adam. So it's then returned to them in the law as a thing that looks back to creation, looks back to redemption, and looks forward that God yet has this Sabbath rest for them. And then that comes to us in Jesus Christ, who calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And He says, have faith in Me. And He, unlike Joshua, unlike Moses, unlike any of the saints, will lead us back into that thing that Adam forfeited. Perfect harmony. That's the language here. That's the idea. A perfect harmony between God and man. What does that mean? Just what He says. We hear this as a command, as a burden. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on My holy day and call the Sabbath delight, honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your pleasure, speaking your word. We hear that simply as a command. I can't do my own thing. I can't have my own pleasure. I can't say my own words. What is the other side of that? What is our goal? God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That we become like Christ. What was Jesus when He's on? What were His words, His will, His delight? his father's, his father's, his father's. That's what we're going to. And that's the emblem. Fasting stands for religion. Sabbath stands for religion. The fasting of these people is a false and dead religion. The holy keeping of the Sabbath, like the eunuchs and like the foreigners, stands for a true embrace of God. When we do that, we enter into the harmony, the glorious harmony that Christ has come to achieve. May we do so today, in the coming year, and always. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's a lot. It's a lot to get our minds around. Ancient customs, ancient practices, denunciations, commendations of practices. It's a lot to get our minds around. But the goal is simple. I pray, Father, that you would give us that grasp of the simple goal. Adam and Eve and all mankind since have forfeited the great blessing, even what you've said here, to ride on the heights of the earth and to be fed by you, to be sustained by you. We have forfeited that, and yet you've given it back to us in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. I pray, Father, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we set aside this or that, as we turn from ourselves and turn to you, I pray that we would not do so with some mechanical mind, a mechanical approach to you, but that we would do so with a genuine faith that we are entering in by Christ into the great Sabbath rest of God's people. Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.